Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 9, and this morning we shall be reading from verse 9 through to verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 35. Really, this passage brings us to the end of a section in Matthew's Gospel. The final verse, verse 35, parallels chapter 4. Verse 23. So we have a unit here. So we're coming towards the end of one particular section in Matthew's Gospel. And my plan next week is to start a new series. We'll come back to Matthew at some point. But my plan next week is to start a new series in the book of Genesis. So let us hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Follow me. That is the command of Jesus, follow me, become my disciple. Trust in me, obey me, give your life to me, dedicate yourself to me, follow me. That is the command of Jesus. That's the command that he issues here to Matthew. And as we see at the start of our passage, it's a command that Matthew obeys. Matthew leaves behind his old way of life. He rises up and he follows Jesus, leaving behind a life, no doubt of some, perhaps substantial material security. And Matthew heeds the call and follows Jesus. Why? Why does Matthew, the writer of this gospel, why does Matthew give up everything to follow Jesus? Why are you a follower of Jesus, if indeed you are? And if you're not, why should you follow Jesus? Why should you give up everything to follow him and to become a disciple of his? This morning from our passage, I want to give you three reasons why Matthew was right to follow Jesus, three reasons why, if you're not a Christian, you ought to follow Jesus, three reasons why, if you are a Christian, you ought to continue to follow Jesus. And let me say at the start that these reasons are not to do with fame or fortune, they're not to do with riches or reputation, they're not to do with power or prestige. Do not follow Jesus if these are the things that you want from life. Jesus certainly does not guarantee you fame or fortune, riches or reputation, power or prestige. In many ways, he guarantees you the complete opposite. No, the reasons to follow Jesus are all to do with, well, they're all to do with Jesus himself. Follow Jesus because of Jesus. Follow Jesus because it is Jesus. That is the big idea, I suppose, in my message this morning. Follow Jesus because it is Jesus. Follow him, first of all, because he is the King of Mercy. Jesus is a King of mercy. Reason number one. Now as we look at our passage, we see that Matthew, after deciding to heed the call of Jesus and follow him, throws this great feast, this celebration, because of the call of Jesus that he has obeyed. He throws this great feast, probably in his house, and Jesus is there along with his disciples. And Matthew tells us that along with Jesus and his disciples are many tax collectors. Matthew, of course, himself was a tax collector. Many tax collectors were there with Jesus. Many sinners, men despised by the Jews as traitors. Traitors because of their work for the Romans, the occupying power at that time. Men rejected by the religious establishment as being unclean transgressors, with whom no self-respecting rabbi or teacher would ever want to associate. That is who is there with Jesus. Jesus is there eating with them. Jesus is there associating with these disreputables, with these social cast-offs. Jesus fellowships, he spends time with, he enjoys the company of tax collectors and sinners. And this is an action that, as you can see, scandalizes the Pharisees. They say in verse 11 to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he doing this?" And you can perhaps tell that this is more of an accusation than a genuine question. They are saying this should not take place. No rabbi, no teacher should associate with such disreputable men, such traitors, such colluders, such unclean sinners. No teacher, no self-respecting rabbi should be doing this. This is more of an accusation than a genuine question seeking a genuine answer. And yet it's still a good question to ask, I think. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners, the sort of people that everyone else, every other self-respecting teacher would have avoided and ignored and brushed aside? Why does Jesus choose to associate with traitors and with transgressors, with colluders and with cast-outs? It's just not what you would have expected in those days, perhaps not in these days either. And Jesus gives us the reason in response to that accusatory question of the Pharisees in verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's a beautiful response, isn't it? Jesus is saying in these words that I am eating with sinners, with these disreputables. I'm eating with these men that no one else will associate with because these are the very people for whom I came. Because you see, in fulfillment of what the prophet Hosea said, I came to show mercy. I came to show compassion to sick sinners. I came to help the utterly helpless. I came to love the utterly unlovely. These are the very people for whom I came. This is why I am here eating with tax collectors and sinners. Because these are the men that in my mercy and compassion I have chosen to come and to whom to show mercy. And no doubt there is in these words of Jesus an implied rebuke of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, of course, those who saw themselves as healthy, as righteous. Jesus, of course, thought otherwise. They were, as he says later on, whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside. They were externally righteous, they conformed externally to the law, but inwardly they were dead. But they saw themselves as healthy and as righteous, and yet even seeing themselves as such, they were unwilling to help those. This is the rebuke. They were unwilling to help those who were desperately sick. They saw themselves as the healthy, righteous doctors, if you like, and yet they were unwilling to help those who were desperately sick, and in so doing betrayed the fact that they did not know their Bibles. Even though they prided themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures, Jesus is saying that they did not really know their Bibles, because if they had, they would have known that God is a God whose heart overflows with compassion for sinners. And that's why he says to them, you need to go away and read the Bible better. You need to go away and learn and understand that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Not, of course, saying that ritual observance is unimportant. Far from it. Not saying that sacrifice is insignificant. But saying that what is far, far more important is mercy. Showing mercy to sin-sick souls. That is why Jesus came into this world. That is why we see him here associating and eating with tax collectors and sinners, because he came for such people. Do you, this morning, feel unworthy to be a follower of Jesus? Do you feel unqualified to be a Christian? Maybe you are not yet a follower of Jesus. Maybe you would see yourself as a non-Christian and you just don't think you're worthy enough. You're not good enough to be a Christian. Maybe you are a Christian this morning, but you are so conscious of your sin and your transgression that you sometimes fear that you have put yourself beyond the mercy of Jesus. Well, let me tell you this morning that there is good news for you. Because you see, your only qualification for following Jesus is your lack of qualification. Your only worthiness is your complete unworthiness. Did you know that, as someone puts it, the church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate? That's the one fellowship in the world, the one organization in the world where the only requirement for membership is the unworthiness, the lack of qualification of the candidate. If you want to join the sports team, you have to measure up. If you want to play in the orchestra, you have to be good enough. But with the church, it is those who are not good enough. It is those who do not measure up. It is those who lack any qualification whatsoever, those who are completely unworthy, those who are sick in their sin, and who know that they are sick in their sin. It is those for whom Jesus came and who are welcomed into his fellowship. They are the ones that he chooses to eat with and to spend time with. Are you a sinner? Yes, you are. Do you know yourself to be such? Then you can take heart. Jesus came for you. He came as the physician, the doctor, who will heal your soul. He is the King of mercy, who loves you and who delights to love you. Follow Jesus because he is a king, the only king of mercy. But secondly, follow Jesus because he is the joy-giving bridegroom. The bridegroom who fills his people with joy. Now, having dealt with the Pharisees' question in verses 10 to 13, Jesus now faces another question, and this time it comes from the disciples of John, that is to say, John the Baptist. They come up to him and say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" You need to understand that fasting was a common religious practice in the ancient world. Pious Jews, by all accounts, fasted twice a week, on a Monday and a Thursday. It was a very common practice in Judaism at that time. And so it was very surprising to the disciples of John, and no doubt to many others, that the disciples of Jesus did not fast. Clearly they were known for not fasting, for not following these strict fasting procedures. Why was that? Listen to Jesus' answer in verse 15. He says to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" What's Jesus saying there? Essentially, Jesus is saying that now is not the time for fasting. Now is the time for feasting. Now is not the time to mourn. Now is the time to rejoice. Why? Because the bridegroom has arrived. Because the wedding has begun. And you do not fast. You do not mourn at a wedding. At least, I hope you don't. At a wedding, you feast. At a wedding, you rejoice. And in the same way, because Jesus, God's bridegroom, promised of old, has now come as God's messianic bridegroom, because he has now come, he says, it would be wrong, it would be inappropriate, incongruous for my disciples to fast rather than feast. It would be wrong for them to mourn rather than rejoice. Just as it would be inappropriate, highly inappropriate, to mourn and to fast at a wedding. Now, we need to be clear that Jesus is not in any way saying that fasting is always inappropriate for his disciples. He makes that very clear, doesn't he, in the second half of the verse when he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. I think he's speaking there of his death when he speaks of being taken away from them. And at that point it will be appropriate for them to fast and to mourn when Jesus is no longer with them, when he has died. And we might say as well, we ought to say as well, that there are times when it is appropriate for us in these days to fast. Even following the resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation, it is still at times appropriate for us to fast. We see the disciples at various times fasting in the book of Acts, for example. But even then, our fasting and our mourning ought to be tempered with joy. Joy that comes from knowing that whatever happens, Jesus is our bridegroom. And that with his coming, the messianic age, this new era, has dawned. And that is the meaning of verses 16 and 17. These are, I think, somewhat hard verses to understand, where Jesus speaks of not putting on a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, because then it will tear away and the tear will be even worse. And where he speaks of not putting new wine into old wineskins, because then the wineskins will burst. These are everyday illustrations that Jesus uses. But they're sometimes hard to understand. What is the point that Jesus is making here? And the basic point that he's making, I believe, is this, that with his coming, with the arrival of the bridegroom, a new age has dawned. Something new is happening. A new era has begun. There has been an epochal shift in the history of God's dealings with his people with the arrival of that messianic bridegroom in the person of Jesus. And Jesus is saying that this age that he has inaugurated, he has started with his coming, is an age whose glory doesn't simply patch up, as it were, a worn out Judaism. I've not come just to patch up a worn-out Judaism, Jesus is saying. That's not what is happening with my coming. Nor is my age that I have started one that can be contained, so to speak, in the old wineskins of Pharisaical religion. Why? Because its glory, its joy, its life, its energy, its beauty far surpasses these perversions of the Old Testament. Jesus is not repudiating, rejecting the Old Testament, rightly understood. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. What he's saying here is that I've not come just to patch up these perversions of Old Testament religion. I've come to fulfill all that was promised. I've come to fill those forms, if you like. Those pictures that we are given in the Old Testament scriptures. Because with his coming, the much anticipated, the much longed for divine bridegroom has finally arrived. And just listen to how Jesus, your bridegroom, feels about you. There are various places in the Old Testament that speak of the coming of this messianic bridegroom. We read one earlier on from Isaiah 54. There's another one that I want to read from Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. The prophet says, you shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you hear those words? Those words that were fulfilled and came to completion with the coming of Jesus, the bridegroom. Jesus says to you, I rejoice in you. I delight in you. You are my bride, whom I love and whom I love to love. Just as a husband delights in his bride, so the Lord Jesus delights in you. Just as a young man rejoices over his wife, so the Lord Jesus rejoices over you. I had the pleasure earlier on this year of marrying David and Cheryl, and one of the advantages of being up the front is that you get to see the faces of the bride and the groom. And I remember as Cheryl came up the aisle, David, he looked pretty nervous, I have to say, but as she got closer and closer, that sort of panic-stricken look in his face turned to one of joy, and this huge smile broke out upon his face, and it was wonderful to behold. He was smiling upon his bride, rejoicing in her. And it would have been totally inappropriate if at that point Cheryl had burst into tears of mourning. What have I done? Thankfully she didn't. She too had a huge smile on her face. And Jesus, your bridegroom, smiles upon you, brothers and sisters, those to whom he has committed himself in covenant marriage. The Lord Jesus delights in you. He rejoices over you. And how can you, the wedding guests, fast mourn when you belong to such a loving bridegroom, one who came to fill you with his joy? So follow Jesus because he is the King of mercy, because he is the bridegroom who gives you joy, who delights in you, and who loves to love you. And thirdly, and finally, and much more briefly, follow Jesus because he is a powerful Savior. That's what we see in these miracles. We could spend much time, I appreciate that, looking at these miracles. I appreciate I'm going through them rather quickly. But one thing, the main thing I believe that we see in these miracles is the extraordinary power of Jesus. So powerful that he gives a dumb demoniac speech. So powerful that with a touch he enables two blind men to see. So powerful that a woman just has to touch the fringe of his garment and she is healed of her severe bleeding that she has suffered for 12 years. So powerful that he takes a dead child by the hand and raises her back to life. Have you ever said to anyone, I wish I could help you, but I just can't? You have the desire to help. You long to help them, but you can't. You are limited in your ability, ultimately because you are a mere human being. I wish I could help you, but I can't. I'm sure that that father felt that way when he saw his dying daughter, his heart full of anguish, the like of which no words can express. I'm sure he thought to himself, I wish I could take your place, but I can't. I wish I could help you, but I can't. Wonderfully, those are words that will never come from the mouth of Jesus, as his miracles give clear testimony to. You see, Jesus is not only merciful, he is mighty. Jesus is not only willing to save, he is able to save. When no one else can help, Jesus can. And Jesus surely does. After all, by his power, he has raised you up, hasn't he, from being dead in your sin. He has, so to speak, taken you by the hand and lifted you up when you were utterly helpless. We're all utterly helpless, aren't we, in our sin, sick in our sin. As I said to the children, we cannot heal ourselves. No matter how hard I try, no matter how hard you try, we cannot heal ourselves. But Jesus can and Jesus has. And by his power, of course, one day he will take you by the hand and raise you bodily from the grave, never to die again. Jesus, your powerful Savior, not only longs to help you in his mercy and compassion, he is able to help you, and only Jesus is able. Follow me. That's what Jesus said to Matthew. Follow me, and Matthew did. And let me say to you this morning, and please listen up, that's what Jesus says to you. He says, follow me. Notice, he doesn't say follow a code, or follow a command, or even follow a creed. Important though these things are. But Jesus says, follow me. You see the beautifully personal, relational nature of being a Christian. You get to follow Jesus. Will you? Will you follow Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Do you not want to follow Jesus? Yes, it's hard. It's costly. It's not a bed of roses by any means, but when you follow Jesus, you get to know and to walk with and to relate to the one who is the King of Mercy, the joy-giving bridegroom, the powerful Savior. So let me urge you this morning, if you are not a Christian, hear the voice of Jesus say to you now, follow me. And heed that call, just as Matthew did all those centuries ago. And if you are a Christian, let me urge you to keep hearing that call and keep following Jesus and enjoy doing so. Because, of course, there is no one better, but no one than Jesus. Follow Jesus, brothers and sisters. Why? Because it's Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you call men and women, boys and girls, to follow you. And we pray that you would help us to obey that call. We thank you that when we do, we get to follow you who are that wonderful King of Mercy, who came to call not the righteous but sinners and to heal us of the sickness of our sin. We get to follow the one who fills us with joy as our joy-giving bridegroom who delights in us. And we get to follow our most powerful Savior who sees us in all of our helplessness and who is able to help us and to rescue us. And so we pray then that you would help us now to follow you. Amen.